We're in Matthew chapter 6, verses 36 to 46.
Stay here and watch with me. Billions of people around the world have spent countless hours sitting and watching the World Cup this summer. Maybe like me, you spent considerable time sitting and watching and expressed, or at least witnessed, others expressing a whole range of emotions, from loud cheers to groans to sighs to cries, perhaps even tears. Well, this evening I want us to sit and watch, not replays of the World Cup on the big screen, but to go to dark Gethsemane and to sit and watch with Jesus in his bitter hour. As we journey together this evening to Gethsemane through the Word, we need to bear in mind that there's a mystery and a depth to Gethsemane that we will never be able to fully understand, fully get to grips with, fully fathom or understand. Yes, we see Jesus took his remaining 11 disciples with him to Gethsemane, but then he left 8 of them at a distance. And he took Peter, James and John a little bit further, but then he distanced himself even from them, his most intimate friends, in order to be alone with his Father. And so there's an element in that what Jesus felt, what he experienced in his soul, was for him and for him alone. He alone had to walk that path. He alone had to experience that hour. He alone had to undergo that baptism. He alone had to tread that winepress. He alone had to bear that sorrow. And yet, because this incident has been recorded for us in the Bible, we too may accept the invitation that he gave to his disciples to sit here and to watch with him, to still and quieten our hearts in order that we may be attentive to his cries, his prayers, his groans, even if it is from a distance, from a stone's throw away, as it were. The Apostle Paul could write to the Galatians that before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. They hadn't physically been present at the cross to see Jesus being crucified, but through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, they had spiritually seen Christ crucified and experienced the reality of that event. And so let us this evening, through the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, go to dark Gethsemane and see with our spiritual eyes all that we are permitted to see. Firstly, as we sit here, let us watch the sorrow of the Saviour. If you've got your Bible open, have a look down with me at verses 36 to 38. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Gethsemane was a favorite retreat of Jesus and his disciples. It was an olive grove, and the name Gethsemane literally means oil press. And as Jesus and his disciples came once again to Gethsemane, we observe Jesus overwhelmed with sorrow. Just as an olive would be pressed and crushed down for its oil, so we observe Jesus' soul being crushed and pressed. But why was Jesus, our Saviour, so sorrowful? What was the cause of the sorrow that pressed down upon him, that crushed him even to death? Jesus refers to this overwhelming ordeal as drinking this cup, which he prays earnestly that if it be possible,
would be taken from him. Have a look down at verse 39. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will."
What was this cup?
What was in this cup that was causing him such great distress,
such overwhelming sorrow, such profound anguish? Was it the physical sufferings that he would endure leading up to his death? Was it the impending anguish of betrayal by Judas? The insult of mockery by the Jewish leaders? The heartache of denial by Peter? The pain of flogging by the Roman soldiers? The agony of crucifixion, the shame of death on a cross?
In 1555, two English preachers, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, were burned at the stake for their faith in Oxford.
They were tied side by side, and when the fire was lit at their feet, Latimer is reported as saying this: "Be of good courage, Master Ridley, and play the man.
We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England
as I trust shall never be put out."
Be of good courage and play the man.
But why isn't Jesus Christ in Gethsemane of good courage? Why isn't he playing the man? And why is it, how is it that countless followers of Jesus have seemingly died better than him? How could they have stared death in the face without the anguish, without the sorrow, without the trouble that seems to overwhelm Jesus here?
Indeed, Jesus himself, with complete calm resolve, had predicted on numerous occasions that he would be betrayed, that he would be handed over, that he would suffer many things and then be killed. In Matthew's gospel alone, Jesus predicts on at least four separate occasions that he's going to die. Let me just read you one of those occasions in chapter 20, verse 17. We read, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again.'"
No physical sufferings, though excruciating, wasn't the cup
that caused our Saviour such overwhelming sorrow.
There was something else in that cup. Something that goes far beyond even physical torment, beyond death itself. Something that he is now beginning to taste. We discover in the Old Testament that the cup was a symbol of God's punishment against sin.
So in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 23, God warns Jerusalem that because of their unfaithfulness towards him, she will shortly suffer the same fate as that of Samaria, which had been destroyed. Listen to these words in Ezekiel 23:33. "Thus says the Lord, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains so much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink and drain it."
And not long afterwards, that prophecy of judgment came true.
Jerusalem did indeed drink the cup of horror and desolation as they were ransacked and ravaged by the Babylonians. But in God's mercy, later on, he sent his prophets once again to encourage his people with the promise of restoration.
And so in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, we read this: "Awake, awake,
stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord
the cup of his fury.
You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling
and drained it out."
Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand
the cup of trembling,
the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall drink no longer.
Now, perhaps you're here tonight
and you're thinking, well,
I don't think I like the idea
of a God of wrath.
I want a God of love. I like the idea that God loves everyone.
But I just can't accept,
I can't stomach the idea that God has a cup of fury,
that God has a cup of wrath,
that he would punish people, even that he would send people to hell. I just can't believe that a God of love would do that. But the thing is, if you want a God of love, you have to have a God of wrath as well. Just think about it for a minute. Have you noticed that the more strongly and deeply you love people, the angrier you can get? The more deeply and strongly you love people in your life, the more angry and furious you can get. If you can get concerned, even angry, when a journalist is beheaded and thousands are slaughtered in Iraq, when countless young girls are abused in Rotherham, when youths are stabbed and shot on the streets of London, if you can be even a little bit concerned when you see and hear about those things on the media, then how much more concerned, how much more angry would you be if those things were happening to those whom you loved? You would get angry not in spite of your love, but because of it.
In fact, if you see people destroying themselves, if you see people destroying one another and you don't get concerned, you don't get angry, you don't get mad, it's probably because you don't care. You've become too insensitive, too hard, too cold, too cynical.
You see, the more loving you are,
the more ferociously angry you will be
at whatever and whoever harms them. Friends, the Bible says that God is love, and he loves everything and everyone that he has made. And because of his love, he's passionately concerned with how we treat one another and with how we treat him. And because of his passionate concern, he is angry at whatever and whoever destroys the people that he has made and he has loved. God created the world good, very good. But Adam and Eve, representing the human race, said they didn't want anything to do with God. They chose independence from him.
And not long after that, we read in Genesis chapter 6 that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain.
Rather than being something we need to downplay or apologize for as Christians, rather God's anger, his fury, his wrath is a good and right thing that flows naturally from his holy love. God's wrath describes how he rightly feels when he looks at the massive extent of evil and wickedness in this world and even in our hearts and in our lives. It shows us that God does indeed care. He is indeed concerned and he is indeed determined to do something about it, not in spite of his love, but because of it. But guys, here's the wonder. Here is the glory. Here's the beauty. Here's what the Bible calls good news. See here in dark Gethsemane, against whom God is doing something about it.
Not against man and his wickedness.
Not against me.
Not against you.
Not against those of us who by our wrongdoing grieve God's heart and fill his heart with pain. But see Jesus. See the eternal Son of the Father, who committed no sin, who did no wrong, in whose spirit was no deceit. See him.
See him as he shudders with overwhelming sorrow,
as he begins to taste the spiritual,
eternal,
cosmic disintegration that would happen when he bore our sins in his body on the tree, and when he was separated from his Father.
Sit and watch.
Sit and watch with awe-filled wonder
and amazement as he begins to taste that bitter cup. That bitter cup of God's eternal judgment reserved for the guilty.
As he begins to taste that bitter cup reserved for you
and for me,
for all the times and in all the ways that we haven't treated one another and we haven't treated him
as he has told us to do.
And as you sit and watch, do you see the cost of your sin?
You know, we tend to think of the cost of our sin towards ourselves. We tend to think of the feelings of guilt and shame and the messy, destructive consequences of wrong decisions that we make. But see here in Gethsemane the true cost of your sin.
So costly that in God's passionate love and right anger, his own Son, Jesus, had to be the scapegoat.
He had to be forsaken.
He had to be consumed with sorrow
and grief.
Not for his sins, but for ours. And as you sit and watch and see the sorrow of the Saviour, would you cry out in the words of
that hymn,
"Now, Lord, move me to repent.
Let me now my sins lament.
Now my proud revolt deplore. Weep, believe, and sin no more." But also as you sit and watch, you see the value of your soul. And you see the depth of God's salvation. Do you see the extreme lengths that God would go in order to have you as his child, in order to save you? Do you see that God would come from heaven to earth in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, that he would go to the cross and suffer incredible agony and pain and die in order to have you, in order to save you from his right and loving wrath, that he would go through hell so that you don't have to? Maybe you're here tonight and maybe you're fully aware that the cup of God's fury and anger and judgment against you does indeed hold so much bitterness, so much pride, so much anger, so much lust, so much sin. And you might be here tonight, you might be in church, but maybe inside you're despairing. Surely there's no hope for me. I've done too much. I'm too bad. I'm too far down the road.
The cup is too full of God's fury against me.
Well, if that's you tonight, would you see Jesus? Would you see him as he begins to taste that bitter cup? Would you see him as he begins to taste that cup large and deep?
That cup of ruin and desolation, that cup of wrath.
Would you see him as he begins to taste that cup of all of your sin? However wide, however deep, however disgusting. Would you see him as he hangs on the cross and as he cries out, "It's finished. It's finished." As he drinks it, as he drains it to its very last dregs so that there's no more punishment for you. And as you see him, would you come to him? And would you confess your sins to him? And would you give them to him? And would you look to him by faith and trust in his death on the cross for you? Do you see the cost of your sin as you see the sorrow of the Saviour? Do you see the value of your soul, the depth of God's salvation? And then as you sit and watch, do you see that you will not escape if you ignore such a great salvation? See, if God didn't spare his own son, if he didn't spare Jesus such overwhelming sorrow, if he didn't spare Jesus but gave him up for us all to take our place and our punishment, to drink that cup of fury and judgment, what will he do with you if you reject his Saviour and his salvation? Do you think he'll spare you? Do you think he'll let you off the hook? My friend, if Jesus doesn't drink that cup of wrath and condemnation, if Jesus doesn't take that punishment, then that cup remains for you to drink. Then you stand condemned. And you will have to drink that cup of eternal sorrow, eternal crushing, eternal anguish in hell, with no chance of it being drained to its dregs, with no end of escape, with no hope. God, in his outrageous mercy and wonderful grace, has come in Christ to save sinners. He's come to take your sin, to take your shame, to die on the cross, to rise again from the dead. God's done it all. And he says, would you come and lay your burden, lay your sins off onto him, and take the free gift of salvation he offers? For if you reject him, then you won't escape.
Even tonight, would you come to him? Well, as we've journeyed to dark Gethsemane, we've watched the sorrow of the Saviour.
And secondly, and much more briefly, as we sit here, let us watch the submission of the Saviour.
Hear once again the earnest prayers of Jesus down in verse 39. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.
My Father. Jesus' prayers weren't an abject appeal to a hard and cold, far-off being,
but rather they are the heart cries born out of intimate communion and fellowship with his loving Heavenly Father, whose will he delighted to do. My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. If there's any other way, may this cup be taken from me. If there's any other alternative, may this cup be taken from me. Any other way in which sinners can be reconciled to you. Any other way by which your eternal plan of redemption can be accomplished. Any other way through which your love and anger can be righteously dealt with. Then may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. If it's not possible, if there's no other way, may your will be done.
As much as Jesus' soul shrank back from this bitter cup, still more did it shrink from any thought of acting contrary to the will of his Father. For here truly was the submissive one. Thousands of years earlier, there had been another man in another garden. Another man tasked with submitting to the will of God. Another man tasked with obeying the command of God. Another man tempted to shrink back from the task at hand. But where that man so easily gave in, Jesus stood firm. Where that man resisted and rebelled, Jesus submitted. Where that man stood idly by while the tempter had his way, Jesus prayed earnestly. Where that man disobeyed, Jesus obeyed. Where that man, Adam, said to God,
Not your will, but mine. Jesus prayed,
not my will, but yours. And you know, if we're honest, we're just like that first man. We all naturally follow in his footsteps. We all by nature don't want to submit to God's good plan and will for our lives. And the result is the same, chaos and confusion and curse. But see the submissive one.
Sit and watch and wonder as you hear Jesus, our Saviour, prayerfully and lovingly submitting to the will of his Heavenly Father.
Where the disobedience of the one man changed perfection to curse,
the obedience of the one man,
the perfect man,
the strong man,
the submissive man, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, changed curse to glory. And therefore, because of him, and through him, and in his power, we too may submit to the good will of God in our lives.
And so I ask you and encourage you, will you fall on your face before the one who fell on his face for you?
Will you take your loudest desires, your deepest desires, whatever they may be, and say to your Father, not my will, but yours be done?
Will you say to him, I trust you no matter what I'm going through? I know that your desires and your will is ultimately best for my life.
Will you resist a temptation to run away? Run away from suffering, perhaps, and rather love into the suffering, submit into the suffering, obey into the suffering out of love for your Heavenly Father and trust in him?
We've sat and watched the sorrow of the Saviour.
We've heard the prayerful submission of the Saviour. And finally, as we rise and as we go from here, let me encourage you to continue to watch. To watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The disciples had one job to do. Just one. They had one simple job to do. One essential task. Watch.
But verse 40, when Jesus returned to his disciples, he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.
I think it's quite easy as we read through the Gospels to give the disciples a bit of a bashing. Why, time and time again, don't they seem to get it? Why can't they understand Jesus' words? Why can't they understand his mission? Why can't they understand his identity? Why can't they stay awake?
But I guess if we're honest with ourselves, we're again exactly like them.
We have one job to do. One essential task as disciples, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to watch, to keep watching him by faith. And yet how easily and how often we fall asleep. Our spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, which dwells within us, does indeed will us on to follow Jesus.
But oh, how weak our flesh is.
We say, I want to follow Jesus. I want to stay awake.
I want to resist temptation. But I feel so weak.
Well, let me encourage you as we go from here, not to leave this place simply resolving.
Resolving to stay awake. Must stay awake. Don't fall asleep.
The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2 talks about self-imposed resolves and rules and regulations, which he says have the appearance of wisdom. They seem impressive. They seem useful. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They fail to stop you falling into temptation or falling asleep. Now, as you go from here, let me encourage you to continue watching.
In the words of Hebrews 12,
let us fix our eyes on Jesus,
the author and perfecter of our faith,
who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down
at the right hand of the throne of God.
Consider him, watch him, look to him,
who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary,
you will not lose heart, you will not fall into temptation,
you will not fall asleep.
Watch him, look to him, and keep looking to him. Look to him in the garden. Look to him on the cross.
Look to him on his throne. Let's pray.